You know, it's hard to measure in a church success. How do you measure success in the local church? I mean, we have a mission. It's pretty clear. We wake up every day and our goal, our mission is to help people become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. But how do you measure that? How do you know if someone's a fully devoted follower of Christ? So to do that, we try all kinds of things. And when we ask people to join the church, we ask them a couple of questions. The first question we ask them is just the one of belief. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? For all of you who are members of our church, you've been asked that question before by me or one of our other clergy. Do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Then we get to the measurables, though. The measures of discipleship, as best we can tell. And then we ask you, will you support? Will you covenant? Will you make a promise this day that you join the church to support this body of Christ with your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? Those five things. Ironically, though, we don't talk about those things. So how do we know if we're doing well in them? Now, four of them are fairly easy to measure. Your presence, that's plain and simple, right? You either worship or you don't worship. You show up weekly or you don't. And by and large, we're pretty successful. We got about 16,000 members. 16,000 people have answered those two questions. We get about 5,000 a week in worship. Now, at first you might say, well, that's barely a third of the total membership. But really, when you figure that most people attend church about 1.7 times a month, by the time that's rotated out, it's a pretty healthy percentage of those 16,000 show up every week for public worship. We like that number. Your gifts, that's easy to measure. And I would contend that we're successful there because so many of you are so incredibly generous. If there is any kind of natural disaster, anything that our community needs, this is the first church to step up and say, how can we help financially? I love your generosity. Your service, that's fairly easy to measure. We have all these mission trips. We have any number of ways for you to volunteer and get involved. You can teach our children. You can teach or lead confirmation. You can go on a mission trip to Haiti or Costa Rica or right here in our own community. We sign you up. We know that you participate in service. And the last one's a little bit hard to unpack, but that's witness. Witness is not that complicated. Really what witness means is, are you the same person Monday through Saturday as you are in here for an hour when you're jumping up and down singing songs about how much we love Jesus? Do those line up? That's the witness. Do people look upon you favorably and say, you know what, I don't know if I believe what he or she believes, but I like the way they live their life. There's some measure of honesty and integrity and spirituality about them that is compelling. That's what we call witness. The hardest one that I think really to get our arms around is the first one, prayer. When you agree to support the church with your prayers, do you really pray? It's hard to know. It's hard to be in everyone's heart. But I would contend that perhaps the single greatest indicator of the health of a church is directly related to the health of the prayer life of the people in the church. So I want to talk today about what it means to pray for your church. And I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you to ramp up how and when and how often you pray for your church. Because let me confess, prayer is a very hard discipline. It's easy to get people to go to church. It's easier to get them to serve. It's easy to get them to witness. It's easy to get them to give. Prayer, though, that seems to be the challenge. And I don't know about you, but what I do is I tell people I'm gonna pray for them. Or better, I tell them they are already in my prayers. And every time I say that, I have to be honest and I have to own the reality by saying you're in my prayers. You know what that really means? That means that by me telling you that you're in my prayers, that God has overheard that and has short-circuited the conversation and says, you know what, Paul, you don't really need to pray for them because I heard you tell them that they were in your prayers. And just by hearing that, I, God, got it covered. My hunch is that sometimes you do the same. So I never know if people are really praying for this body of Christ that we call Highland Park United Methodist Church. Is everybody really praying for the church? And I want to challenge you this morning to get on board in a very consistent and aggressive way in putting the church on your prayer list. And to do that, what I want to do is walk back a little bit through history. And we are reading the book of Acts. We're in a church-wide Bible reading plan now. We're all trying to read the book of Acts. And if you haven't done that, you don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to feel guilty. If you want to jump in, it's not too late. If you want to wait and see how it plays out, that's okay too. But if you've never read the Bible, the book of Acts is a pretty good place to start. In the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four accounts of the life and times of Jesus. The fifth book, actually written by Luke, is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, and it's called Acts. And the book of Acts is simply about the historical origins of the early church. What did it look like to be a Christian in the first century? What did it look like to believe and to follow Jesus, to try to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ in the first century, among the first people to make that statement that they believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior? And that they would support this movement with their prayers, their presence, their gifts, their service, and their witness. What was that like? And as you read Luke, Luke talks about something that I hope can be helpful today, and that really is the first prayer. The first prayer ever uttered kind of in the context of the local church. Now, Luke was a physician who sought to, quote, create a compelling and orderly account of the life and times of Jesus. And a compelling and an orderly account of the origins of the earliest version of the church. And Luke was so drawn to this movement of people by the way they lived their life. And he saw all of these people. And it didn't matter what color their skin was. It didn't matter how wealthy they were. It didn't matter what job they had or didn't have. It didn't matter how much sin they had committed throughout the course of their life. It just mattered that they believed in Jesus as their Messiah and were doing their best to follow his teachings. And there was something so compelling about these people and the way they honored one another with grace and the way they looked more outward than inward. And they were constantly trying to one another and to help the world around them more than themselves. And Luke said, I'm gonna do my best to interview as many people as I can so that I can capture this moment in history so that people can read about it. I don't know if Luke knew that we'd be reading about it 2,000 years later. But we have a pretty remarkable account. And in it, he talks about the first time that the people of the local church, not a building, not built around a clergy, a group of people, the first time they pray. And I think there's something to be learned from that. But before I read you the passage where we find the first prayer in the local church, I want to kind of ask you about your prayers. And I don't want to get on anybody because I'm the worst offender, but what do you pray for? If I ask you, what do you pray for regularly? My hunch is I already know. And I already know, not because I'm a prophet or not because I can predict the future or not because I can get in your brain, because my guess is you probably pray what I pray for. Most of the time, if we're super honest, we pray for ourselves, our family, and maybe one or two sick people that we know. Now, I'm not indicting everybody. There are obviously exceptions of that. There are times in my life where I'm hyper consistent and deep and robust and rich in my prayer life, and I pray for all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, if you average it out, more often than not, I'm praying for me, I'm praying for my family, and I'm praying for one or two sick people. And then if I'm really honest, I mean super transparent, I have to own the reality that more often than not, so many of the things I pray for, they're gonna happen anyway. I really don't need divine intervention. Think about this. So many of you are on vacation, and every time we leave for vacation, we ask for God's divine intervention. God, we are praying for your traveling mercies. Be safe. Keep us safe as we go on this trip. But did you know, if we get in the car, we put the seatbelt on, and we drive the speed limit, more often than not, that prayer's gonna be answered anyway. Dear God, we're around this table of food. Bless this food to the nourishment of our body. Guess what? If we eat the right things, we don't need divine intervention to make that happen. Dear God, please let my face clear up before Sunday because I got to preach in front of all these people and I don't want them to see this blemish. There are ways that I can do that. Dear God, help me. Help me with this big test that I have coming up. I need to do well on it. Did you know that even atheists do really well on tests? See, so often we pray for ourselves, our family, and maybe one or two sick people. And then even more often, the things that we end up praying for can work themselves out anyway. Now, please hear me. I'm not telling you to stop praying for those things. I think God values those prayers, welcomes those prayers. It's not that God doesn't have bandwidth to deal with those prayers. What I'm asking you to do is the same thing that I'm asking myself, is to reconsider our prayer life and to maybe go a little bit bigger. Because I absolutely believe that God sits up there sometimes on his throne in heaven and says, you know what? I get the prayers about traveling and I get the prayers about the test that you got coming up, but give me something big. Give me something challenging. Give me something that you can't do on your own. Give me something that's not about you. Don't stop those prayers. But what would it look like if we added to them? I mean, you think about this. If every prayer that you prayed in the last year was to be answered in full, could it be argued that the only one that would really be better would be you? You'd have a better GPA. You'd have a better marriage. You would have a better job. But what if we thought bigger? What if we thought more expansive? Because I, as a pastor, I want you to experience something life-changing and something bigger. And that's what I want for this church. And when I think about asking people if they'll support it with their prayers, their presence, their gifts, their service, and their witness, I know about the latter four, but that first one, that's the one I wanna dig into. And I wanna encourage everyone to step it up, ramp it up, and say, you know what? We're gonna come at God with some challenging prayers. And let me give you the context, the setup before the first prayer in the earliest version of the Christian church. What we have here in the book of Acts is we've had the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit descends on the people gathered around following Jesus. Jesus has gone back into heaven. They're trying to figure out how to honor and live out his teachings in the world. The Spirit descends on them, and the scripture tells us that 3,000 Jews and Gentiles, didn't matter your race, were converted in a single day. They've got some growth. They've got some movement. And then they begin to try to live it out. And they got a major buzz on the street because of the way that they're living. And in the middle of all of this energy and momentum, you have this guy named Peter and you have this guy named John. And they're the famous ones from the Bible, right? The one we name our children after and our cathedrals after. Peter and John. The real Peter and John, and they're preaching all over. And one day they walk to the temple. And on the outside of the temple, they see a man who's lame. Scripture says he's lame. In Bible terms, lame means he can't walk. It doesn't mean what your teenagers think lame means, right? They think we are lame. It doesn't mean we can't walk. It means we're just nerdy and goofy in the eyes of a 15-year-old. In biblical terms, it means they can't walk. They're going into the temple. They see a man. He's lame. He's begging for money. Peter stops and says, I don't have money to give you, but what I do have to give you is more important than money. And Peter reaches out his hand. They pull him up. And for the first time in his life, he's healed. He's standing physically, and he's able to walk. And now what was a buzz in the community is like a super buzz. And word gets out about what Peter and John had done for the lame guy that had been unable to walk on the steps of the temple for decades. Then they go inside the temple. That's where it gets a little more interesting. Because when they go inside the temple, they begin to preach to the authorities of the day. And they're talking all about this Jesus, and they're talking about this thing called the resurrection and what it means to be a disciple. And the leaders of the day stop them and say, you know what? You can't do that. But then the lame guy shows up and they think, whoa, we don't really have an argument because that's the guy we've heard about. And lo and behold, he couldn't walk yesterday. And today there he is dancing and celebrating that he can walk. And so the authorities get so angry, and they put Peter and John in jail. And they call them out. They're trying to figure out what to do with them. And Peter begins to preach again. And he talks about Jesus. And he talks to the authorities once more about the resurrection. And finally, they stop him in their tracks and say, look, this is a one-time deal. We're going to let you go, but you can never do this again. You've got to tamp down the rhetoric about Jesus. You've got to stop what you're saying about the power of the resurrection. Even though we see the lame guy walking, enough is enough. We're going to let you go, but cut it out. And so Peter and John leave the temple. All of this is set up, and they go back to their buddies. And there's Mary, and there's Andrew, and there's James. And there's all the disciples hanging out, and they were terrified because Peter and John had just come from prison. And they remember what happened when Jesus got arrested. He ended up being crucified. And so they're terrified, thinking, surely that's what's going to happen to Peter and John. But it doesn't. They come back. And so there's this big, oh, we're so glad that you survived. We're so glad that you're back. And you know what they do? They pray. The first version of the local church. Peter and John, just getting out of jail, duly warned, stop talking about Jesus. And they pray. And I want to share with you the first prayer in the local church. Acts 4, verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. Here it is. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's how they start the first prayer. Sovereign Lord. They recognize in the presence of God that God is God and we are not. They humble themselves, owning the reality that God is sovereign. God is supreme and we are not. It is God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's where they start. They start with humility and an awareness and an dependence and a reliance on something bigger than themselves. Then they quote from the Old Testament, from the second Psalm, and they talk about what it means for nations and people of different races to be so combative, and says, why do the nations rage so much? If ever there was a passage that might be familiar to today, the second Psalm would be it. Why does everybody not get along? Why is the secular world so painful and so hurtful and so hate-filled? And then they begin to contextualize it in the presence of God. They've already called God sovereign, and now they reference Herod and they reference Pilate, and they say, you know what? The problems of the secular world have gotten really, really bad. And then they get to the meat of their prayer, and isn't that what we want? Right? We get the sovereign God, you're God, I'm not. We get that. We've said that. We've thanked you. We've recognized our reliance on you. Now we're going to get to the gimme, gimme, gimme part. We've cleared the deck. Now, God, we got to tell you exactly it is what we need. And here it is. Now, Lord, consider their threats, Pilate, Herod, and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. Isn't that amazing? First prayer ever born out of the local church, they pray for boldness. You ever pray for boldness? You ever pray for boldness? See, I pray for wisdom. I pray for comfort. I pray for protection. I pray for healing. I pray for direction. I pray for purpose. I pray for coverage. I pray for forgiveness. Do you know how rare it is that I catch myself praying for boldness? Christians should always be bold. We should always be filled with such courage and boldness. And too many Christians live scared. And by that I mean when you know the right thing to do, we're so caught up in worrying about pushback. You familiar with that term? Well, if I do that, if I speak out, if I do this, there's gonna be criticism and there's gonna be pushback. If I don't let my child go to the party, there's going to be pushback. If I put a sign in my yard, there's going to be pushback. If I speak out against racism, there's going to be pushback. If I identify something so morally vacuous and I call it out, there's going to be pushback. We should never worry about pushback. The first Christians, Peter and John, Mary, all the disciples, they pray for boldness. God, give us boldness in speaking and proclaiming the message of Christ and living out the tenets and the teachings of the one who gives us salvations. Their first time up to bat to pray, and they say, God, this is what we've got to have. Boldness. Then they follow it up. I love this. Acts 4:30. Stretch out your hand. Give us boldness. We need that. Then stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You know what they're asking for on top of boldness? Something supernatural. Miracles. Something that the rest of the world thinks is impossible. Stretch out your hand and give us signs and wonders. Something that nobody else thinks is possible. Something that can only happen, God, if you make it happen. Something that when we do it, no one else is going to believe that we did it. And the context of this is so important because they're not asking that for themselves. They're asking, stretch out your hand and leverage us with signs and wonders, a power that nobody else can explain to help and influence the world around us. This isn't just about me and my family. This is about you reaching through me to change the world around me. God, the disciples say, would you do that in us? Can you imagine what it would be like as a church if everybody that's part of this body of Christ that we call Cornerstone, Highland Park United Methodist Church, can you imagine what it would be like if we all consistently prayed for boldness? God, give us boldness to deal with the painful problems of the world. I'm not just talking about the current state of affairs racially. We're in the middle of a pandemic. God, we need boldness. There is so much poverty to overcome. Lord, give us boldness. There is so much brokenness and pain and suffering and illness and disease and broken marriages. God, we need boldness. And God, we need you to stretch out your hand and work signs and wonders through us so that we can actually influence ways that the other part of the world thinks are impossible. Lord, help us to engage in the secular community around us to deal with the pain of the world so that we impact it and we influence it. And to do that, we got to have these two things. We got to have boldness. And we have to have you stretching out your arm into our hearts and our soul and our brain and our mind and our spirit to do things that nobody else thinks can be done. How often do you look at the problem set in your life, whether it's sociological, whether it's community, whether it's national, whether it's global, whether it's right in the context of your own home, your own bedroom, your own living room, and you think this problem is impossible? No one is ever going to change this. No one is ever going to make it better. This is never going to improve. Not true for people of faith who pray and claim boldness. There's a different way of responding. By any measurable standard, this is a successful church. Prayers, presence, gifts, service, witness. We're good at all of those. There's a lot of momentum, but can you imagine if we embrace the challenge to pray big, to stretch, to lob things into God's court that the rest of the world seems impossible? I'm telling you, that's exactly what the first disciples did. Just think about what we're talking about here. The fact that you and I know it's still online, it's virtual, sometimes in person, more often than not virtual, but this whole thing called the church, how in the world did it even get out of the first century? It's impossible. The scripture says that they looked down upon Peter and John and saw unschooled, ordinary men and women, and they were amazed. How did a group of unschooled, ordinary men and women launch a movement that spread not only around Jerusalem, but to the furthest reaches of the world, so that today there are more than 2.5 billion of us? You know how it happened? They didn't worry about pushback. They're released from jail. If you were released from jail this close to execution, what would you pray for? I'd pray for protection. I'd pray what my grandma used to pray for me. God, put a hedge of protection around me. I don't know what in the world shrubbery's gonna do, but that's what they told me to pray as a kid. A hedge of protection. Protect me. Put a dome, whatever it is, bulletproof vest. Put something around. They don't pray for protection. They've just been released from jail. They've been warned not to do it again, or it's gonna cost them their lives. And you know what they pray for? Boldness. Boldness and the power of Christ. Can you imagine what would happen if we did the same thing every day? If every time we saw a problem that seemed insurmountable, we prayed for boldness and the power of Christ. Every time we see something so morally wrong and we're scared that we can never make a difference, if we prayed for boldness and the power of Christ. Every time when we look around and it seems like the world cannot get any darker, and we want to retreat to our own little comfort zone and do nothing but survive another day, if we just said, no, 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 we're going to pray for boldness. Do you know how much impact this church would have? Do you know how much impact we would have as the body of Christ? Because I got to tell you, when I read Acts 4, I can't believe that the local church got out of the first century, but it did. If we were to pray that and get serious about that, I don't know what would happen. But I can tell you what happened to them. The 31st verse, this is how it wraps up. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And they quit worrying about pushback, and they went back into the world, and they created a movement that we're still part of today. And within about 300 years, arguably the most pagan culture, government, and nation in the history of the world that we call Rome went from all that they were to believing in Christ. It happened because of what they prayed for. God, give us boldness. And would you, God, be willing to reach into our souls with signs and wonders? And if we as a church would embrace this call and pray this prayer, do you know what I think would happen? The same thing that happened to the disciples. I think that God would answer our prayer. And I hope you'll take me up on the challenge and take seriously your commitment to pray for our church, that God would grant us boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious, and loving God, we give you thanks and praise. You are indeed sovereign. Lord, you create the heavens, the earth, the sky, the seas, and everything on it. Lord, we're part of that creation. Without you, we are nothing. Without you, we have no breath. We have no new mercies to start over and try again. But with you, we have everything that we need. Lord, thank you. And to follow up, Lord, would you bless us with boldness? And would you reach down into this community of faith and bestow upon us your right hand of power that bestows upon us signs and wonders and the capacity to do things that the rest of the world looks upon and says, that can't be done. Lord, we can change this world. Help us not to get discouraged, not to worry about pushback, but to keep moving forward, proclaiming the resurrection and what it means to be a follower of your Son. In his holy and mighty name we pray. Amen.